Welcome to another Exodus study. This is number 21. We'll be in Exodus chapter 14, covering verses 1 through 20, Lord willing. And I want to start off, instead of just a hillbilly holler, I want to introduce you to our new little puppy. This is little Cammy. And Cammy is Sebby's new little buddy. Cammy's been with us since October. And I think she's 6 months old, Mama. I think she's about 6 months old. 5 months old, okay. And she's as cute as a button, except for when she's not. And let me get her up here so you can see her a little better. There you go. And I call her my little bearded lady. She's turning blonde. She was a little darker when we first got her. And she has this little beard mustache, kind of like mine, kind of like Sevy's. Probably as she gets older, she'll look just like Sevy. And hopefully act more like Sebby, because right now she's all puppy. But we love her. And there you go. I'll show you real quick. There's your close-up. All right. So we'll let her get back to playing, because that's what life is all about for the puppy. All about playing. All right. So as we normally start off with a hillbilly holla, we want to say howdy to Brother John C. I'm not going to say his last name. We have used people's last names when they don't seem to mind, if they're out there on the internet using their last name and everything. But just to play it safe, John C. in Ontario, Canada. There's only one John C. that's ever contacted us from Ontario. And he and his family have been listening and contacted us, and we just wanted to send out a big hillbilly holla all the way up into Canada. And we're glad you're listening, and we thank you for being a part of our online Bible study church family. So we're going to start with a word of prayer and get right into this study now. Father, we thank you for those who are listening, those who are watching, no matter when it is. The important thing is we are listening to your word, the infallible King James Bible, the preserved, infallible, inspired word of God in English. And we pray that you help me to present the word and to add some things that might help to the understanding of the hearer and help the hearer to be a Berean. Test everything I say by the scripture. Take it in when it's truth and allow it to change and mold us into what you want us to be. I include myself in that prayer and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we left off in chapter 13 with the pillar of a cloud that led by night and by day, and the pillar of fire that led by night. Let's say it the way verse 21 said it. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Very poetic. And verse 22 says, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the whole time they're traveling, there's this pillar, either a cloud by day or fire by night. And that's how we left chapter 13. We pick up verse 14. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Ziphon. Before it shall ye encamp. By the sea. So before Baal-Ziphon, Israel was to encamp by the sea. Now, take some time to look at a good biblical map. We've previously warned that most of the biblical maps are not real trustworthy, especially when it comes to the wilderness journey. And I'm trying to think. I mentioned a couple of Bibles. I'm not going to say it right off the top of my head. I'll have to look at that again. which Bibles I know have good maps in them, or maybe we'll give some resources in our next studies as we go into the wilderness journey. We'll help you out with that. But be mindful of that, that you have to be a Berean, even when it comes to those maps in your Bibles. You should familiarize yourself with the wilderness, the locations in there. And you also notice that a lot of the maps, let me see if I can bring one up real quick and show you here on my phone, but a lot of the maps have towns or cities, and they'll put a question mark by the name of the place. And the reason is they just simply aren't sure. You can imagine out there in the wilderness, something that's been around for several thousand years, and then when, you know, something happens to the place, it gets buried, and then all the erosion from sand and who knows what else. Here's an example, if you can see that on the, let me see if you can see that. There's a couple of places. One of them is Sukkoth, another is Pithom. If you look on some of the maps, you'll see question marks because they don't know exactly where those places are. Beelzebub, they're a little more sure about, it seems. And as the text says, that's right near the Red Sea. So that makes it a little easier to at least get the general idea. Verse 3 picks up and says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in." Verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. This is really a trap being laid. It's a battle technique, actually, you'll see used in by various field generals and in numerous battles throughout human history. This is the first time you see it. But after this, you know, people, even non-Christians and non-Jews throughout the centuries, have read the Bible and learned. I remember years ago, I didn't know that that was the case. And I would, when I first got saved, I'd barely cracked a book in my life. And what I knew about life came from TV. Can you imagine? And I didn't pay attention in school and just didn't know much of anything. And I was just starting to study history, and one of the things I did while I was at work was I'd listen to a fellow named G. Gordon Liddy. And he's quite a character, and he was caught up in the whole, Watergate. I always get that mixed up with Clinton's Whitewater. But this was Watergate back in the Nixon administration in the early 70s. And then after he got out of prison, one of the things he did was had this talk radio show. And you say, why would you listen to him? Well, he was a reformed man, although he still did have some interesting things to say about that whole Watergate thing. You ought to go back and read some of that from G. Gordon Liddy. But anyway, I'm not saying that wasn't anything wrong, but the politicians have done way worse before and after and gotten away with it. But G. Gordon Liddy was talking one day, and he brought this up, how that in the military schools, they use the Bible at times and talk about things that they read in, for example, the book of Joshua, some of the techniques and tactics used. And so that's basically what we're seeing here, is a retreat and encircle type of battle plan. But it'll be enforced by God alone. There's not going to be... There's this movie out there by Christian Bale called Exodus, and he turns the Jews into a bunch of freedom fighters and all this nonsense. I mean, you know, to mess up the Bible is human, but to really foul things up takes Hollywood. And that's what they did with this. So don't watch that movie by Christian Bale unless you want to just see how dumb people can be. But God's going to do this on his own. He's given Moses and the children of Israel instructions on what to do, but it's all going to be him. And he's not going to use anything but water. to win this battle. Verse 5 picks up and says, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Now, that's just humanity right there. That's the human heart, the human condition. It didn't take any time. He lost his firstborn. Everybody in Egypt, except for the remnant of the mixed multitude that went with Israel, there might have been some among them that had the blood applied to their doorpost. But by and large, that was the exception that proves the rule. Egyptians didn't apply the blood, lost their firstborn. It was a mass kill-off. And here, it doesn't take much time at all. And Pharaoh is saying, "Why did we let these people go?" What do you mean, why did you let them go? I mean, even before the firstborn had died, all those plagues. Go back and listen again if you've forgotten what that was all about. And his advisors were saying, "Don't you know, Egypt's already destroyed. Let these people go." That wasn't good enough, and so he had to have this mass kill-off at the time of the Passover. And he, within that short amount of time, verse 6 says, "And he made his made ready his chariot and took his people with him." And verse 7, I just want to bring this up. In verse 4, it said, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And I've got to bring this up again. Just remember that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart who had hardened his own heart. Go back to Exodus 8:32, and it says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." Pharaoh's heart was hardened of his own rebellious choice and his own will, and God just took that and went with it. And he took someone he knew who was in rebellion. He said before this, he knew what Pharaoh was going to do. He knew his heart. And that's a hard pill for people to swallow. It doesn't mean that you don't have free will. It just means that you do what you want to do, but God's will be done. God will win. And if you harden your heart against God, He will then harden your heart and hand you over, like we read in places like Proverbs 1 and Romans 1. And here, Pharaoh now is going to play the fool, having his heart hardened. And you can put it this way, having his hard heart hardened. And he's going to basically commit mass suicide of his own troops and of himself. There's, I think, the movie that Cecil B. DeMille made, I think that Pharaoh, for some reason, was alive after it was over with. Not according to the Scripture. And so verse 7 says, "And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them." That's massive. Each chariot, several feet, probably takes up 6 feet, 7 feet of space, and they space them out. Talking about 5,000 feet wide. All these chariots, if they're in one big line, or they would be, you know, maybe 1,000 feet wide and 5 chariots deep. It's just massive. And that's like a football field wide coming at you. And you just think about that, the sound, and the ground would shake, and they're coming after these unarmed Israelites heading out of Egypt. And it says in verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt," as we said a moment ago, "and he pursued after the children of Israel." And I love this. It says, "And the children of Israel went out with an high hand." And that is kind of what it sounds like. You picture somebody going out with their hands up in victory. You know, the people were... You'll see that at a football game or whatever sport event or politics when they, you know, someone wins an election, people jump up and down, their hands up. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. They went out. They were boldly, gladly, and going out rejoicing. It's quite a scene, but it doesn't last long. Verse 9 says, "But the Egyptian pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon." So you have Baal-Zephon right up near the sea, and then back from it, as the Egyptians were near Pi-Hahiroth, then God stops him right there. And keep in mind, this isn't like a blitzkrieg situation with the German armies that we've gotten used to in modern warfare. Even though they were chariots and had horses going a long distance, sometimes in the movies you see them and they just go. Well, you kill your horse if you do that. And so they would have been moving much faster than the Jews, the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, but they still had to, you know, kind of take their time. It was a gallop at best most of the time. And it'd be a just loud, rumbling, slow-moving army. And they approach would have been kind of slow compared to our thinking today. What happens whenever Israel hears all this? It says in verse 11, "And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt?" And I always say, when I see this stuff, not just in the Bible, but in just everyday life, that's people. I mean, that's just how people are. At the first thing, they'll start complaining. And if it gets much worse, everybody's, oh! It's just the way they are. That's why I always ask, on the flip side of that, why would you care what such stupid people think about you? You serve the Lord, you please the Lord, and let the sheeple just bleh and do their thing. And that's what he's facing here. But keep in mind, there's no evidence that Joshua or Caleb or Aaron or Miriam or any of the others that we later see who are being used of God, there's no evidence they were among these people. So it says the people, it doesn't mean every single person, but it's like in real life when the majority or even just a large minority is vocal, they tend to speak for the people even if not all the people are on board. There's an argument that could be made, for example, that the Nazis in no way, shape, or form represented the majority of Germans. But because they were the loudest and they took charge and they had the weapons mainly, that was the main reason, then they did speak for the people, even though not all the Germans were in agreement with it. And that's the kind of thing you have to keep in mind as you see this going on from this point on. I mean, every time you see the people speaking and murmuring and doing what they do. Now, you'll see God holds them all accountable, though, because if you sit back and you let someone else speak and you let someone else represent you, even though if you don't agree with them, you get stuck with the consequences. Stupid Hitler decided, I think he was demon-possessed and totally out of his head, and he decides to make an Eastern Front and go into Russia. That was the end of it. And didn't matter if he had generals and people, other people in the army saying, that's crazy. And a lot of people just saying, this is suicide. Didn't matter. And so they paid the price. And you read about the rape of Berlin and other things that happened. And, you know, the fact that they didn't agree with Hitler didn't change the consequences. So that's what, just keep that in mind, generally speaking, when you see this, where the murmuring continues in verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not." I love this. The hardest thing, maybe I shouldn't say the hardest thing, but I'll just to be careful with my words, I'll say one of the hardest things about leadership. And this isn't just as a pastor. I've managed, years back, I managed a small grocery store, assistant manager in restaurants, and I've been, you know, heads in other places, been in charge of something. And if any of you have been there, you know. It's after the newness wears off and you get into the daily grind, it's just constant backbiting, undermining your leadership, second guessing everything you do, making trouble, just constant troublemaking, and being just a hindrance. That's why I think business meetings in churches should be at a bare minimum at best. And you have churches that just schedule monthly business meetings. You basically just are scheduling a monthly fight in a lot of churches. And I remember as a kid, I was in a, you know, good church, decent people. I wasn't saved at the time. I was just a kid. I didn't understand a lot, but I'd be there at the business meetings with the adults. And it was, I think, just during the summer, because in the fall months, at least once I got, I think, 9 or 10 years old, they had Awana. And so Wednesday nights we'd be at the Awana thing. But I'd been through a number of those business meetings back then, and they would get in arguments. They'd get, I mean, people get real red-faced. I don't think we should be spending money on that. Well, we need it. It's got, I remember, it was just a church I was, the church we were in, the one wall was about to fall into the street, according to an engineer. And all people wanted to do is put up something to help hold it up, keep it from falling off. And then other people said, you know what we need? We need to just build a new auditorium. And I said I was a kid, but what I remember is the engineer said, well, we can fix this, but it's a temporary fix. You're still going to end up having to build a new building in a number of years. And there was some very tense moments and all that. You know, the everyday Joe has no idea about those things. If you look in the book of Acts, there was never a big congregational meeting to make all these decisions for local churches. The pastor provides the leadership, and if you don't like the way the guy leads, you go to another church. That's how it is. All these votes, their churches, I was in a denomination before I got kicked out for preaching the truth and they're against their denominational doctrine. They would, in some of their churches, they would have an election every year or every 2 years. The pastor, that puts him in a position where he's got to please the people. Now, I'm not here to please the people as a pastor. I'm here to please the Lord. And if I am doing what the Lord wants me to do, and I'm following the Word of God, and you got some, you know, ankle biter, some, you know, women that gossip, and you got all these other things going on, and you try to then hurt all those people so you can get elected every year or two, that's why the churches are going to hell. There's nothing scriptural about that model. And the biblical model is there's a pastor, there are elders, they lead the people. And they can't run and have all the people voting like we're a democracy, because we're not. The idea of democracy in the Bible, as far as churches, is hogwash. Same was true with Israel. This is not a democracy. And it would be fine for them to approach Moses and the leaders and give their concerns. But that's not what this was. They were just constantly murmuring and trying to undermine Moses, who was simply obeying the Lord. That's the really scary thing, obeying the Lord and being undercut. Verse 13, again, Moses said to the people, "Fear ye not, stand still." You can almost hear Charlton Heston's voice in this, even though the movie wasn't real biblical. "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." That's pretty strong words. In other words, he's basically saying, shut your mouths and watch the Lord work again. These people have seen the Lord work over and over, and they're still running their mouths. Verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." There you go. He's saying, the Lord's going to do this. Shut up. That's a nicer way of saying it. Ye shall hold your peace. You put this in the vernacular to be like, you're going to watch your mouth. They do for a while. But this crowd just keep coming back. We'll see as we continue on studying. Verse 15, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Now here's another, this is kind of a flip-flop. Moses is being lumped in with all the people who are crying out to the Lord because he's a Hebrew. And God's confronting Moses as the leader of these people who are crying out. And he says, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Verse 16, but lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now he's giving these instructions. It's not happening at this moment. But he's saying, this is what's going to happen. You're going to lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and then by doing that, you will divide the sea, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now, that's just something we're going to talk about when we get to the actual event, but that's just amazing to think about until you think it's God. It's not a hard thing for God to do. He spoke the world into existence. Not hard for him to take a little pond, the Red Sea, to God is like a thimble of water, and for him, by his word, to split it. Not a big deal for God. The scholars are the idiots who want you to believe it's impossible for God to do that, so they have to come up with all these stupid explanations where, you know, well, there was, at this time of year, there was a wind that would come out of the east, and it would, you know, just shut up. And it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. And there was actually only 3 inches of water. And I've told this numerous times, so if you've heard it before, I apologize. But the old preacher would say, well, bless God, he drowned Pharaoh and his army in 3 inches of water. It's an even greater miracle. That's how dumb it is to be a scholar. So we pick up in verse 17, and God says, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. You do what you're told, and God will do the rest. And he will get the glory. That's what it means when he says, I will get me honor upon Pharaoh. Because that's what it's all about. It's not about Moses. It's not about Israel. It's about God. It's not about you. It's about God. And God's going to do this in his own time. And so as we close up this study, keep in mind it's not like the TV shows and the cartoons and the movies. It doesn't happen all at one time. Verse 18 says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And he doesn't do it right now. Not right this second. Verse 19, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came to pass, verse 20, between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. So this cloud would make it dark on the side of Egypt, light on the side of Israel. That's a picture, it's a type. It's a difference between the church in the light and the world in the darkness. It's also a picture of eternity. If you're one of God's, you're in the light. The Lamb is the light thereof. It wasn't the sun. It was a pillar of fire that gave him light. But if you're in the world, you're in darkness on the other side.